Back in the 80s, I was in a youth group in Sydney, and that group was also our friend group. So every so often we'd go out as a pack. There were no leaders, no adults, just us, let loose. I remember especially when we'd go into the city. On the train, we're all hyped up, we're excited to be out on our own and all grown up, and the discussion on the way in was all about all the places that we wanted to go to. There were so many options in the city. We could go to the movies, there were some really cool shops. The Lantern Chinese smorgasbord was all you could eat for $6. The daring ones amongst us wanted to go to some of those seedy video game arcades. And we'd get out of Town Hall and get up onto the corner of George and Bathurst Streets, and there was a city, ours for the taking. We were free to go where we wanted, when we wanted. The freedom was staggering. But we got to that corner of George and Bathurst Streets and then stopped and looked at each other. And someone would say, where are we going to go first? And we stood there and looked at each other, and stood there and looked at each other. Suddenly the city seemed so large and so tall and so busy, so many options. The freedom was now too big. And we also realised that we couldn't do everything that we wanted to do when we talked about on the train. And finally someone got up the courage to say, well, how about we go this way? And so thankful that someone had shown some leadership, we said, yeah, we'll do that, and wandered down past the cinemas. At least until we got to Liverpool Street, we all stopped again and looked at each other. We were desperate for a leader, someone who could pull in all this crazy freedom and just tell us where to go. We wouldn't have to think about it. We wouldn't have to worry if someone didn't like our choice. Our leader could make the call, and then we could just comfortably follow. So it ended up always being the loudest and most confident boy that got us moving. And then we ended up just going wherever he wanted to go all day. The freedom of the city shrank to following one person. But we got somewhere, I guess, so we're happy to give that away. By the end of 1 Samuel 7, the people of Israel had entered into a newfound national freedom. After 20 years of defeat and hopelessness, a new era has finally opened up. They had returned to God. And while they were facing enemies all around them, Samuel kept praying to God and God fought for them. The Philistines were subdued and stopped invading. A peace treaty was signed with the Amorites. After so long, they were not threatened from outside anymore. They were at peace and prosperous. Their return to God opened up this new freedom. God was watching over them, caring for them and protecting them. They kicked out the old useless idols who hadn't helped them in the past anyway and were back to following him and enjoying that relationship. There was a newfound faith freedom, the adventure of living in the vast expanse of God's grace, living in the reality, not the shadow, of who they were called to be in their relationship with God. When chapter 8 opens, they're standing on the corner of George and Bathurst Street. Suddenly, this expansive freedom of chapter 7 is starting to look a little scary. Samuel's getting old, not long for the world. His sons are crooked and not worthy successors. Things are about to change, and maybe not for the better. The future now looks uncertain. And so, like my youth group stuck on the corner, they desperately look for a solution that's going to rein in all this scary freedom and make things easy again. The elders come to Samuel in verse 5 and say, you're old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Well, that's harsh when it's said to Samuel's face. But the problem's not that they're asking for a king, because way back in the days of Moses, God foresaw that this request was eventually going to come. And so in Deuteronomy 17, he set the boundaries of who and what the king could be and do. So it was sort of okay that they were asking for a king. The problem is who asked the question and why they asked the question. The who is the elders, we see there in verse 4. And we've seen them before. They've turned up back in chapter 4, 20-odd years ago. Back then, they also had a cunning plan. They got the Ark of the Lord into battle so that God would have to fight for them. And that didn't turn out so well. That was an absolute catastrophe for the nation. But like some bank CEOs who don't seem to get punished when their companies are guilty of all kinds of outrages, the elders here 20 years later still have the same job and still keep giving advice. Or perhaps like the loudest and most confident kid who got the job of leader in our youth group outing. They're not necessarily the most qualified, but at least someone's taking charge, so the rest of us just fall in behind them. These elders have a good track record of causing trouble for Israel. They were conspicuously absent back in chapter 7 when all the people repented and turned back to God. And yet here they are popping up again, making poor decisions for Israel. Over in verse 19, we see that the people keep listening to them and join their request. Sometimes, as human beings, we are persistent in listening to all the wrong people. In fact, there are some Christian writers and celebrities and leaders who have demonstrated their disqualification from leadership. But they're loud and confident, and they keep selling books and keep leading ministries and keep getting in the news. It's tempting for us, when we feel overloaded by the decisions we have to make and the circumstances of our life, to abdicate that decision-making to others, especially if we like what they're saying or what they're selling. Samuel takes the time after God tells him to warn them of the consequences of their request, but by verse 9, they do not want to listen. Verse 19, they don't want to listen. They prefer to follow leaders who have only harmed them in the past. It's part of, I can't get away from this word, I've talked about it a few times, this bentedness in our own hearts, this crookedness that bends our heart away from the good and toward the destructive. And we've seen that time and time again in 1 Samuel. I want to come back to leadership later, but I said that part of the problem was who was doing the asking. The other part of the problem is why they are asking. We see that really clearly in verse 19, where all the people are on board now, and they say, no, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. Whoa, just hold on a second, people. That sounds a lot like what God just did for you back in chapter 7. God fought that battle for them, and they were completely victorious. They trusted God, and he went out before them, and he fought their battles, and he made them safe. But now they want a human king to lead them, a human king to fight their battles. But all throughout their history, God has been their king, and he has fought all their battles. Chapter 7, God fought for them, and he rescued them. In the time of the judges, God fought for them, and he rescued them. In the time of Joshua, God fought for them and rescued them. In the time of the Exodus, God fought for them and rescued them. While the elders have been consistently hopeless in their leadership, God has been consistently faithful in his. Totally trustworthy. They were currently living in a time of peace and security, won for them by God. But the moment the future starts to look a bit iffy, they get defensive and try to cling to human help. The freedom of faith is expansive, and it's lived in the vastness and mystery of God's grace. But that can also be terrifying. And so it becomes easier to live smaller lives, reduced to the visible and controllable, and often directed by others. They didn't need any king other than God, but they wanted to be just like everyone else. God had set them apart to be different, to have something far better than all the nations had, to have God himself as their king, not a mere human. But here, they don't want him. And maybe that's because God had called them to be different, to stand out among the other nations, but that seemed like something they just didn't want to do. Because it's easier to just fit in and to play along with everyone else. To stand out means you cop criticism, and it's uncomfortable. If you have God as your king, well, it means that you'll be different to others. You'll stand out. You'll talk differently. You won't gossip about others. Your friends might talk abusively about other nationalities, but you will not. You'll have different priorities. You'll have different definition of success. You won't chase after the things that fill up other people's minds and time. And that gets hard after a while. Israel are feeling the strain here and they want out. Well, I wasn't just a teenager in the 80s. I also became a Christian in the 80s when I was 13. not that it mattered that it was in the 80s, but what did matter was that after a while, I began to feel the strain of that. Not many of my friends at school were Christians, and I began to sort of feel on the outer of all their decision-making and all their fun. They'd plan parties on the weekends and didn't invite me, and after I found it afterwards, they said, "Oh, Michael, you're a Christian. We know you wouldn't have enjoyed it." Well, maybe it was better that I didn't go, but it just felt bad being left out all the time. But the number of times I heard from them, "Oh, but you're a Christian, Michael," so, well, that wore on me after a while. And so I didn't take as much of a stand anymore, and I pulled my head in and I began to act less different because I just wanted to be like everyone else. And after a while, I was just like everyone else. I'd given up on God being my king. Well, I still called him my king, but I wasn't living like it. And I didn't have one person as my king. I had what everyone else thought as my king. What everyone else thought, or what I thought everyone else was thinking, was what governed what I did. After a while, I realized just how miserable I was having that as my king, always wondering about what other people thought, always trying to fit in with them. God is a far better king than that, and he's worth being different for. The people of Israel rejected God as their king because they wanted a human king, a visible king who can go out before them. Well, when Jesus came to earth about 1,000 years later, he was both. He was human and he was God. God the Father set him apart to be the king, not only of Israel, but of the whole world. He came to Israel as their promised great king. He showed them what a perfect good king he is. Healed the sick, cared for the weak, taught the truth, brought freedom again. But we know that they ended up rejecting him again. They handed him over to Pilate, who, after talking with Jesus, took him back to the people and said, "Here is your king." But they said, "We've got no other king but Caesar." They rejected the best king they could ever have. The people in 1 Samuel here did the same thing. They rejected God as their king and settled for far less. Bible commentator Anna Florence writes something really helpful about this. She says, "Even a king as golden as David is dangerous, because kings succumb to the temptation of their own power and eventually overstep and take what doesn't belong to them." And we could talk to Bathsheba about that. Samuel here warns the people that that's exactly what a human king is going to do. He's going to take your sons and daughters and make them his servants. He's going to take your property and give it to his friends. He's going to look after his own interests. Big long list in verses 10 to 18 of all that the king will do to make the people's lives a misery. Trusting in merely human leadership inevitably leads to failure. So Samuel's really blunt with him in verses 17 and 18. "You yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen." Now, there is such a thing as godly human leadership, and most of us have been blessed by that over the years. But we've also been in times when trusted leaders have let us down. Human leadership is always fallible and prone to the same bentedness that we all are. The bentedness that makes us crave those small certainties of human leadership rather than the vastness of the freedom of trusting God. But in the middle of all this, we need to ask what God thinks about what's going on. Back in Deuteronomy, he knew that this day was coming. In verse 6, Samuel takes the request for a king as a personal rejection. And so he goes to God and has a whinge about it. We don't have Samuel's prayer recorded for us because I think it was a pretty cranky one. It might have been saying something like, "Who do these people think they are? After all the years I've served them and led them, these people got no gratitude, no respect." God's answer to him is a gentle, "Well, now you've had a taste of what I've received from them since the beginning." Verse 7. "It's not you that they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king, as they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you." But what we see in this chapter is that while the people have rejected God, he will not reject them. He instructs Samuel to give them what they ask for, because God is patiently in the long game of correcting his people's bentedness so that they will want him as their king. They will learn that relying on human leaders is never going to work or be positive. He's working toward the end that one day the freedom and joy that he's calling them into, the vastness of the adventure of his grace, won't be a fearful thing for his people, but instead be joyfully embraced. And so Jesus comes as our great King, and he calls us into that adventure of grace. Following Jesus is not constricting or narrow or just merely existing. His kingship opens us out to a vast field of freedom. And yet still, that can be scary for us. And so that's why Paul has to remind us in Galatians 5 verse 1, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. That's almost the exact experience of the people of Israel here between 7 and 8. They've been set free in chapter 7, and in verse 8 they want to be burdened again by slavery to a king. But over in Colossians 2, Paul writes, therefore do not let anyone judge you about what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. In an even greater way than the people in 1 Samuel, we are currently living in peace, security, and freedom won for us by Jesus. There's a wideness in God's mercy. There's this freedom that he's brought us into. It's expansive. It's lived in the vastness and mystery of God's grace. But when the present or the future looks a bit iffy, we're tempted to get defensive and try to cling to human help. And it becomes easier to live smaller lives, reduced to the visible and controllable and directed by others. We hand over the freedom that Jesus has purchased for us to be controlled by others. I've been in churches where that's happened, where we needed to hear these warnings from Galatians and Colossians. Because there are unwritten rules, barely spoken rules, but you knew when you transgressed them. That there were standards of behaviour and thought that sounded okay to us as younger Christians, but actually were manipulative. They were things that bolstered the minister's position and program. They kept us away from legitimate expressions of Christian freedom and tied us closer and closer to the church, so that all that we did throughout the whole week was focused around that. We were expected to attend every service, every prayer meeting. And for those who worked shift work that made them work Sundays, they were looked down on. We had to be active in the ministries of the church throughout the week. But what that meant was we lost friends who weren't Christians as yet. And legitimate forms of self-care like holidays were frowned upon. A strict Sabbath keeping shut us in church. I fell for it because everything was mapped out for me. And it was exciting to be part of what the church was doing, and it was a good sense of belonging. And the fact that the minister was a good Bible teacher just sort of let him get away with manipulating us. We thought that his way had to be the only way to live as a Christian. In a world that was changing rapidly, the church became a safe place that never changed. But as I got older, I began to understand that I'd handed the reins not to God, but to someone else. This way of living was set up to make me useful to the church. And when I did step out into some limited freedom, the minister's smile turned to fangs. I wasn't being personally loyal to him anymore, and so we were in trouble. Godly leadership will help us live in the freedom of following Jesus, not in the following the leadership. So you've got to keep me and that session accountable in that. We've got to be promoting our freedom as Christians. If you make Jesus your king, you have the promise from the Son of God himself that you will receive the fullness of life that lasts forever. Is Jesus worth following? Is he someone you can put your trust in, even though it leads into a big unknown? Is he someone who's worthy to be your king? Well, he certainly was, and he certainly is. After a few years of wanting to be like everyone else, or of trying to be my own king, or letting others be my king, I knew that I had to come back to Jesus. And that was the best thing that I ever did. He is the only king worth following. So as we go into a new year, who is your king? Who are you entrusting to set the agenda for your life? Who are you following this year? Let's pray and ask God about that. Father, many of us here have had the experience of knowing Jesus as our King and how he set us free from old ways and empty ways, destructive ways of living our lives, of handing over control to others and be so caught up with what others thought about us that we weren't thinking about you. But we thank you for your patience. Thank you for your patience with the people of Israel, that you heard their rejection of you, but you did not reject them or give up on them. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus, the perfect King that our hearts yearn for, and all other kings and rulers and leaders just pale into insignificance before. We thank you for the freedom that he's brought us into. We thank you for the adventure that it is to be Christians, to be living in this wideness of your grace. Thank you that you have set us free, like Romans says, that we don't have to be conformed by the world anymore, but our minds are renewed into the image of the Lord Jesus, and we're able to live for you. But Father, we have to admit that sometimes that's scary, and we love to be in control or have that illusion of control. And sometimes we cling on to that, or we hand that over to others. Father, may we have that satisfaction and peace about having you as our King and allowing you to lead us and direct us. We read in Psalm 23 that you often lead us beside quiet waters and in pastures that restore us. And even if it is your will that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we know that you'll never leave us. So, Father, thank you that your goodness and mercy follows us all the days of our life, and that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you for that hope that we have, and please lead us and guide us on that journey until that great day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.